We're in the middle of a series as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, and I say what I say each time is, if you've ever been curious what Jesus has to say, this is a great time to be here because you can hear it and read it for yourself. Today is going to be particularly interesting because we're going to look at the topics of adultery, divorce, integrity, retaliation, and how to love people who don't like you. So you're going to have something to talk about at lunch today. You're welcome. And I will get you out in time for lunch. That is my promise to you and to me as well. But this is going to be interesting because Jesus is pretty upfront about what he has to say. And I think this is part of the beauty of this whole section, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, people through the years have been inspired. This has appealed to them, even people outside of a Christian faith. In the 1940s, I believe it was, Gandhi said it was the sermon that, quote, endeared me to Jesus. I had a friend in Europe who wasn't a big fan of the Bible, but he loved the Sermon on the Mount. He just loved the intensity behind it, that there was a certain power behind it. I think that's what probably Gandhi saw as well. There's a certain power behind this teaching that Jesus gives to the people who will follow him. And as I thought about these particular passages that we're going to look at this morning, I thought about this aspect of what the Sermon on the Mount, of what Jesus' teaching does. To me, what it does is it does two things. One, it confronts the broken power structures of our world. You, like me, are probably disgusted to hear the stories of recent news of people who have misused and abused power. They've harmed other people when they should be working for their good. And you wonder, how did we get to this place where people with influence and power use it for evil? I think part of the power of Jesus' teaching, it confronts that. It offers an alternative to that. The other thing I think the teaching of Jesus does is it calls us to transformation. It doesn't take long for you to read through some of this stuff and hear some of this stuff, and you're going to hear it today, that you're going to wonder, how could anyone follow this? And I think that's part of the point. I think part of the point of what Jesus wants to say is, yes, you in your own power, you in your current state is not going to do that. Something has to change about you. Something has to be made new about you. Jesus, in all of his teaching, I think, points to the future when he will make possible you and me being new. He points to a future when the Holy Spirit will indwell anyone who gives their life to Jesus so that transformation is possible, so that living the way that we should live is possible, that bringing change in a world that desperately needs change is possible. And this teaching reminds us and points to what will come. This morning, I hope you hear and see out of these passages that the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus, calls us to an unlikely power. It's a power that confronts the broken power structures of our world. It's a power that calls you and me to a renewal, to a new way of being human. And I think if you and I followed along this path and followed Jesus and what he has to say, that we could be agents of change wherever we are. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it'll be on the screen as well. You can follow along on your own. We'll begin in verse 27. But before we do that, would you say a word of prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for the power that is the teaching of your Son, that we can be made new, that we can live a life that brings change to a world that desperately needs it. That we can live a life and lean on you for the change that we desperately need in us. Thank you for your incredible grace. Would we hear that today as we hear you call us to live a different way of life than the world typically lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you ready? Here we go. Verse 27, Jesus talks about adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. All right, here we go this morning. I'm sure you're glad you're here today. It's going to be a morning, isn't it? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus begins by quoting the seventh commandment. If you're not familiar with the church or Bible, you probably have heard the Ten Commandments. He quotes from the seventh commandment that talks about adultery. Now, a couple things for you that's important for us to know about that commandment is, one, that commandment was understood to refer to the specific sexual act of sleeping with someone who wasn't someone you were married to. The other important thing for you to know about that command is it was very serious. Obviously made the top 10 list, but it was also so serious that a possible punishment was even death. That's how serious this was. Now, what Jesus does here is kind of interesting. Jesus takes the first aspect of the command, that it's confined to the specific act of sex. He broadens that, and then he takes a second aspect of the command, the serious nature of it, and he lays even more foundation to it. Here's what Jesus says. He says, but I tell you, and then he starts talking about lust. Now, he's talking about it with a man, with a woman, but that it's for both men and women here. This applies. And he's, in essence, says, hey, this whole thing about adultery, this is an internal issue before it is an external issue. And he uses this word lustfully. Now, lustfully means to look upon someone else in order to desire, in order to lust after. In other words, it's really fascinating that Jesus says what you desire influences your entire life. To put it another way, he says what you savor with your eyes, you're going to eventually worship with your heart. Jesus has this view that the internal world, that your internal world and my internal world influences how we live in this world. It influences our well-being in this world. That's why, for example, pornography is so destructive. You say, well, it doesn't do anything to anyone. Yes, it does. It does actually a lot to a lot of people, but it does something first to you. It changes you. It changes your relationships with other people. It has an internal influence which soon comes out in your external world. Because in pornography, you give your heart over to someone and something that God never gave to you. In fact, that internal world is so important that the writer of Proverbs, before Jesus, said it this way. He said, above all else, guard your heart, your seat of emotions, your thought life. For heart in Hebrew was kind of included at all. Guard your internal world because everything, not some things, not your work life, not your family life, not your married life, everything flows from it. Everything you do, who you are, starts here. It matters. And you can see right off the bat of where we're going today that Jesus is saying, yes, there's an external action that maybe you shouldn't do, and an external action that you should do, as we'll see through each of these. But also, we need to understand that there's something about you that needs to be made new. Jesus is offering a whole new way, and he says, this is so important. In fact, this whole issue of your internal world is so important that you need to deal drastically with whatever may lead you outside of the design of God. That's why he talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. There are not many one-eyed people in here. There are not many one-handed people in here. What does Jesus mean by that? I don't think he means literally gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. I don't think he means that literally, because even if you did that, you still wouldn't accomplish what he's talking about. He's saying the issue isn't outside of you, the issue is in you. You and I need a change. We need a change of what we set our desire on, because what we set our desire on impacts our internal world, and everything flows from our internal world. We need to deal radically with that. We need to guard your heart, guard our heart by leading what we desire. 5 minutes, we've talked about adultery, pornography, internal world. We've got a lot to cover today. This is good, but do you see where Jesus is going with this? Watch what he says next. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'm going to need to sit down for this one. Wow. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, this is a difficult topic to talk about for a couple reasons. One, we have about 5 minutes to talk about it this morning so that we can cover everything else. We're not going to cover everything that needs to be said about this topic. We have a white paper on our website, and I think CPC, as I'm still new to the organization, but as I understand, has sought to walk in grace on this issue, and you can find out more about that. But the second reason I think this is really difficult to talk about is that this is not an abstract idea, but this is something that has impacted probably each of us in this room. You maybe grew up in a divorced household. You maybe have close family or friends who have gone through divorce. Maybe you yourself are divorced. And so when we talk about this topic, we can't just keep it over here. We realize that probably all of us have been touched by the unique pain that comes with divorce. But I think Jesus has something for you and for me to hear out of this today that maybe you haven't heard before. Jesus says, again, he says, you have heard it said, or it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 talked about what happened if a man, in a patriarchal society, it was typically the man who led this, if a man proceeded with a divorce. And the whole point of Deuteronomy 24 hinges on how you interpret this phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24, won't be on the screen, you can look it up later. If the man finds something indecent about his wife. Now, the interesting thing is that the word indecent was at the center of a debate in Jesus' day. A little bit of background on interpretation in Jesus' day. Stay with me here and this will all come together. There were two schools of Jewish thought as far as how to interpret the Bible in Jesus' day. One followed a rabbi named Shammai, and his view we would probably label as narrow. Another view was a rabbi that followed the rabbi Hillel. And Hillel we might label as having a broad perspective on Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And so for the followers of Shammai, they would take Deuteronomy 24, and they said that that word indecent means something incredibly serious. It means specifically adultery. And Hillel, his followers, said, no. That word indecent means a whole range of things, and they broadened it out. In fact, some of Hillel's followers went so far to say that that word indecent could mean that if your wife isn't a good enough cook, or if you find someone more attractive, that's grounds enough for divorce. You can see where this was headed. In other words, Deuteronomy 24, as time went on, became not a kind of a guardianship of marriage, but something that people used for any kind to do whatever they pleased. All they had to do was find two witnesses, write up this little certificate, hand it to his wife, and it was over. Jesus, though, has a different way. And his response here on this topic of divorce actually is a shortened version of something that happens, a conversation that happens later in what we find in Matthew chapter 19. So I'm going to put that on the screen. You can, if you've got a Bible, you can kind of keep your thumb there in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to come right back, but I think it's worth just looking very briefly at Matthew 19 so we can understand Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 19, some Pharisees, people who would know the law, came to Jesus and were told in verse 3 that they came to test him, to trap him. And here's their question. They said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, they said, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And it says, for any and every reason. What school of thought did they follow? pull out. They said, hey, Jesus, can we just do it for any reason? Can we write this certificate of divorce and be done with our wives for any particular reason? In other words, Jesus, what's your view on the debate? What side of the debate, Jesus, are you on? And this, watch Jesus' response, and this is so fascinating. Jesus says, haven't you read, this is verse 4 in chapter 19, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In other words, and we don't have time to unpack this in full, in other words, Jesus, in a profound interaction, goes to these Pharisees, and the Pharisees are so fascinated and preoccupied with the grounds of divorce, and Jesus takes the conversation a different direction and says, before we talk about the grounds of divorce, we need to talk about the beauty of marriage. I know you're preoccupied of what is going to be able to get you out of your marriage tonight, but you need to go back to and see again what God has done in the beautiful thing that is marriage. And so before we talk about divorce, we need to make sure we're on the same page about marriage. Then, feeling the pressure, the Pharisees reveal their true question, because it said earlier they wanted to test Jesus. That wasn't a test. That was more figuring out what side of the debate he's on. And now they really have their question, and they say, but hang on, Jesus. Hang on, we know Deuteronomy chapter 24, they didn't say that, I'm just adding that part. They said, hang on, Jesus, didn't Moses, this is verse 7, they did say this, didn't Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You got to watch Jesus. This is why you got to read the Bible. This gets really, really interesting. Verse 8, Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. For I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Other words, Jesus says, or the Pharisees say to Jesus, hang on, Jesus, we have a command to offer a certificate of divorce. Jesus said, that's not a command, that's a concession. You see it as a command, as your right to do whatever you please. No, that wasn't set up that way. He says it's a concession. Because the human nature needs to be renewed. So much more here in this topic, obviously. But here's what I want you to hear on this topic of divorce this morning. Wherever you are, however it's impacted you. Jesus in his answer, both here and back in Matthew chapter 5. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's raising, elevating the conversation. We can get hung up on this ground. We can get hung up on this ground of divorce. Why don't we come back to and see the beauty of what God created? In other words, Jesus is fighting for the beauty and the dignity of marriage. Jesus is fighting for the beauty and the dignity of you. Jesus is fighting for the beauty and the dignity of people maybe who have gone through divorce, who have wrestled with the question of the grounds of divorce. Do you see this in this? We don't have time to unpack it all, but to see this morning, that Jesus is elevating the conversation and saying there's a beauty that we all need to get back to. There's a beauty that the Creator, that God himself, started at the very beginning. Jesus is fighting for you. He's fighting for your marriage. He's fighting for the marriages of your friends and your family. He's fighting for your dignity as well as theirs. Adultery, divorce. We're not even halfway through. Here we go. Oaths, back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says this, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What is an oath? In Jesus' day, an oath was a verbal formula used to raise your credibility. In other words, an oath was all about your integrity. We don't probably use oaths as much today in common language, although you may say something like, you can trust me that I'll do this, or you can count on me, maybe you've said that to your boss, you can count on me to complete this project. That, in essence, would be an oath and a little bit of what Jesus is talking about. In Jesus' day, though, these were a lot more prevalent, and there were two types of oaths in Jesus' day. Number one type of oath invoked the name of the Lord. So in other words, it was an oath that said, you know, something like, maybe in the name of the Lord, I will do this. The second type of an oath did not involve the Lord at all. And what became and what developed over time is that the first type of an oath was viewed as binding and serious. The second type of an oath wasn't, and you could break it as you wanted. In fact, we see some examples of this distinction in Matthew chapter 23. We're not going to go there, but you can read that later. Matthew 23 talks about the temple versus the gold of the temple, and the altar versus the gift on the altar. And they kind of made all these distinctions of what are we going to base our integrity on? And what Jesus says is, hang on. We've got this all backwards. We need to start fresh again. That the followers of Jesus, he says, shouldn't need an oath to speak truth. Followers of Jesus should lead the way in integrity. You shouldn't need extra words for people to believe you. Your integrity should go before you. Jesus saw an integrity problem in his society and said, where do we get to that we have to add all of these words to what you're going to say? Your integrity should be enough for people to believe you. In fact, the Essenes, who were Jewish contemporaries of Jesus at the time and lived out in these caves, they said something similar about oaths. They weren't a big fan of oaths either. And they said, making an oath is worse than perjury, for he who cannot be believed without an oath is already condemned. In other words, if you need to make an oath, that says enough about you right there. Jesus says, hang on a second. We shouldn't need an oath. You should model the way of integrity. You should, in your employment, I'll say should. I know I don't like using that word. You probably don't like hearing that, but I'll go ahead and say it. You should lead the way in your workplace with integrity. People should be able to look at you and say, that's a person I can trust. I see as faithful. You should lead with integrity in your home. Your spouse, your children should be able to look to you and say, that's a person of integrity. It doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes. It means that you're a faithful person. That's what Jesus is saying. Any follower of his should lead the way in integrity. He says, okay, even if you wanted to make an oath, the distinctions that people use in Jesus' day aren't even valid. He says, look, anything that you would invoke to raise your credibility, this whole distinction where some things are binding and other things are, he says, that's not even valid. He says, anything that you invoke belongs to God. That was the whole problem with those distinctions they were doing. He says, look, if you invoke heaven or earth or Jerusalem, it's all God's. Even your hair, even the things that you may consider yours isn't even yours because you don't even have the power to change the color of it. So even if you did make an oath, stop with all the distinctions and I'm going to fulfill this one, but I'm not going to fulfill that one. Or I told you I was going to do that, but I'm not really going to do that because I didn't want to do that. No. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, part of what you following me is that we live and model integrity. Jesus has a different way. You can see Jesus start to challenge the way things normally work in the world. Jesus, what formula should I use? You shouldn't need one. Your integrity should be enough for people to believe you, enough for you to say yes or no, and they'd walk away content. Adultery, divorce, integrity gets even better. Retaliation. Jesus continues, Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, Jesus quotes a law from Exodus that you probably have heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, this is one of the oldest laws in the world. It dates back to at least the mid-2000 BC and back to Babylonian society at that time. Now, but a couple of things that you may not know about this law, particularly in regards to its place in Exodus. The first thing to know about this law is that this law was instruction for judges, not for ordinary people. We can see that in Exodus 19. This was something given to judges, not to ordinary people. You couldn't go in your backyard and carry this out if you wanted to. That's not the way it worked. The other thing that's interesting is we don't have a lot of examples where, and maybe even any examples where this was carried out literally. Like literally someone, you know, did the same harm that happened to them. In that culture, different things were amended, including a financial payout. It became commonplace that people would pay out for injury caused. The other important thing, and maybe this is most important, is to realize the purpose of this law. The purpose of the law was both to safeguard your rights and also to limit justice. That may be surprising to you because probably you've heard this quoted in such a way as a grounds to extend, not to limit justice, but to limit vengeance. You've probably heard this as quoted as grounds for vengeance, of retaliation, of revenge. People said, well, an eye for an eye. In other words, I'm going to get back on them because this is my right to get back at them. And Jesus says, you've misunderstood the law. This is not the freedom for you to do whatever you want to someone else. This is actually to safeguard your rights, yes, but also to limit vengeance. And that's unfortunately what we see here, what we feel so much in this desire to seek revenge on people who have harmed us. People in Jesus' day felt the same way. And so that's how this law became to be known. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth became grounds for people to seek revenge on one another. And Jesus says it shouldn't be that way. Jesus says, if you want to retaliate, here's an idea. Why don't you retaliate with grace? He says, don't resist. The word resist there in the original language means seek revenge. He said, don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge. If you want to retaliate with someone, retaliate with grace. In other words, start to change the structure. Start to change the dynamic of the situation. In fact, it's such a bizarre teaching that Jesus gives us several examples of ways that people in his day would have latched onto an opportunities to retaliate with grace. He says first, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, you got to picture yourself standing in front of somebody. In Jesus' day, if you were to slap them on the right, or still in our days, if you were trying to slap someone on the right cheek, you could use your left hand, but probably what you would do is use your right hand and use a backhand to hit them. And in Jesus' day, a backhand added an extra insult to it. And so what Jesus says, if someone does this to you, turn your cheek and offer that your left side to them. In order to hit them on the left side, if I've hit you with my backhand, I'd have to come back around and hit you with my open hand. And that right there in Jesus' day changed the dynamic. It was one thing to hit someone like this with an insult. It's another thing to offer up an open hand. In other words, Jesus is saying, you put yourself in someone's path that says, you know what, you could harm me, but you're going to harm me as your equal, not as someone below you. Jesus is saying there are ways that retaliate with grace that change the dynamic. He says, look at it this way. He says, imagine someone taking you to court and they sue you to take your shirt. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two garments worn generally, an inside garment and an outside garment. The inside garment was like this shirt and the outside garment was like a coat. I know many of you probably wish you had your coat right now in this room. Jesus says, if someone, and he talks about an evil person, so someone who has ill intent, he says, if you go to court and they're after you and the judge awards your shirt to them, give them your coat also. Now, in Jesus's day, the coat was incredibly important. It was your only protection at night to keep you warm. And in fact, the law said if someone took your coat in a pledge, they had to give it back at night so you had something to sleep with. So Jesus says, if you go to court and an evil person is trying to do you harm and they've already won your shirt, you just give them your coat as well. Now, what would happen is if you're in court and you've given someone your shirt and then all of a sudden you take off your coat, you're walking out of that courtroom naked. Think about it. You are. That would have been hysterical for Jesus' people to hear. Hang on a second, Jesus. You want us to walk out of that courtroom naked? And in other words, I think what Jesus is saying, I want you to put the spotlight on injustice being done. Because if you walk out of that courtroom naked, everyone knows you're supposed to have your coat. And someone's going to go, hang on a second, where's your coat? And you're going to say, well, you need to go talk to that guy over there. All of a sudden, injustice gets a spotlight. Someone set out to do you harm now has to face inquiry of injustice. It's almost as if grace changes the dynamic, because it does. Then Jesus gives another example. He says, imagine someone asks you to walk a mile with them. Now, the someone in Jesus' day would have been a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier could have asked any subject to walk up to 1 mile. That was their law. It must have been humiliating to carry the bags of your oppressor. But Jesus says, instead of going 1 mile with bitterness and resentment, what if you went 2 miles with gratefulness? What if at the end of 1 mile, you stopped and you turned and you're like, you want to keep going? What would that do? Well, it shocked a soldier. It would also put the soldier in a precarious place if his officer finds out he broke the law by going 2 miles instead of one. Maybe by retaliating with grace, that soldier begins to see something else. That your enemy starts to become your neighbor. See, injustice, I think especially in this passage, we see that injustice thrives on power. And to retaliate with grace changes the dynamic. There's a different way, Jesus says. And then lastly, he talks about love for enemies, love for people who don't like you and you may not like them. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, is that all? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus quotes again, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Actually, the first part is a quote. The first part's a quote from Leviticus 19:18. The second part's not part of the law. It was probably part of the debate in Jesus' day. Because just like they had a debate on divorce, they also had a debate on this concept of what it meant to be neighbor. Of who exactly was your neighbor. And the part of the argument, the reason that was an important debate, is that the argument went like this, as well as if God commands in Leviticus 19:18 that we should love our neighbor, then I have the freedom not to love people who aren't my neighbor. And Jesus, as you can imagine, has a different way. In fact, we can see part of this debate in Luke chapter 10. We're not going to go there, but you can read it later. But in Luke chapter 10, Jesus again gets tested, this time by a teacher of the law, someone who knew the law backwards and forwards. And this teacher of the law says, Jesus, you're a rabbi. I want to know what you think is the most important things to do, the most important thing to do, to follow and live in the way that God would have us live, both in this world and in the future. And Jesus asks the teacher his opinion. The teacher suggests, in part, Leviticus 19:18, to which Jesus agrees with him. But then in Luke chapter 10, the teacher says, yeah, but, and then he offers again his real question. But Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a parable you maybe have heard, the Good Samaritan. And Jesus makes the point that love does not have a restriction. Love does not have a restriction. That's what he's doing here. Jesus is, in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, is redrawing the boundaries of neighbor to include even your enemies, even people who don't like you, and even people you may not like. In fact, the force of this passage, I think, comes in verse 47, where he says, what are you doing more than others? In other words, Jesus has this amazing idea that people who follow him should do more than other people normally do. There should be a different way that they live in the world than normal people live. Jesus says, hey, there's something more for you to do than the way that the world normally operates. And the more for Jesus is to love and pray for your enemies. The word love here is this Greek word agape. And one Bible commentator puts it like this. He says, agape in this context is the power to love those whom we do not like and who may not like us. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way. He says, this type of love is the love that you love those who you don't like. You love those whose ways are distasteful to you. You love every person, every man, every woman, every child because God loves him. Of course, Martin Luther King and others put this into context in Birmingham in 1963. The police chief there was a guy named Bull Connor. And Martin Luther King said about him, he says, I can't like Mr. Connor. Mr. Connor, Bull Connor instigated and was at the forefront of a lot of the violence that happened there. He says, I can't like Mr. Connor. But Jesus says, love him. And love is greater than like. That's agape for your enemies. Jesus says, that's the new way. But why? Why do more? Jesus says it this way. He says, you do more because so that you may be children or people who live in the way of your heavenly Father. You and I, if you choose to follow Jesus or to do more or to live a different way, particularly in this regard, because that's how our heavenly Father has acted toward us. God is a God who loves people who don't like him. God is a God who hung on the cross and prayed for the very people who drove the nails into his hands. God is a God who loves people like you and me who don't have it all together. It says we're to love our enemies not because that's the church thing to do. It's because that's how your Heavenly Father acts. And that's how he's acted toward you. And then he ends with this phrase, and we joked about it earlier, be perfect. Oh, if that's all, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He probably is referring to an Old Testament saying that said to be holy, to live in such a way just like your Heavenly Father would live. There's another also possibility of this that I find interesting, is that the word perfect in Greek means to reach a goal, or means to achieve maturity. In other words, in this context, to be perfect is to get to the point where you've living out what you were created and meant to live out. Or to be perfect means that you are doing the very thing that you were created and sent into the world to do. Jesus told us about that last time, about being salt and light in the world. There's a lot here. As you can tell, there's a lot we've covered and there's a lot more to come in the future. But I hope you hear and see that Jesus is offering a new way. I don't know what you've come in the room with this morning. Maybe earlier, like we talked about power, maybe the misuse of power and our broken power structures at times in this world maybe has impacted you. Maybe it's brought pain. Maybe you have an opportunity to confront some of those power structures. I think it starts, and I think Jesus would say it starts here. Finding ways to live more than, different than the world normally lives. That's what Jesus did. In fact, nowhere does this kind of grace and power get put into effect than when Jesus died for you and for me on the cross. Paul talks about it this way. He says, the cross, something so silly and foolish, something that signified defeat, actually was power. It was power. For 2 days, the enemies of Jesus celebrated. But on the third day, God raised his son. That Jesus suffered the worst of the world so that you and I could experience the best of heaven here on earth and in the future. It's a whole new way to live. In the way of Jesus, you lead your heart rather than succumb to every unhealthy desire. In the way of Jesus, you fight for the dignity of your marriage rather than use each other as objects. In the way of Jesus, you stand with integrity instead of looking for the easy way out. In the way of Jesus, you retaliate with grace rather than join the cycle of revenge. In the way of Jesus, you love those whom you don't like and who may not like you because your Heavenly Father loves people who are against him. He loved the very people who drove the nails into his hands. He loves you and me. That is the power of Jesus in his teaching. I want to pray for us, and we're going to close with a song. I'll come back out and do a benediction for us. But I hope, again, that you hear not all this list of things that now all of a sudden you got to figure out how to live up to. Hear again a God who calls you into grace, through grace into transformation, and into a life that even if you choose to follow that, could actually both change you and change the world in which you and I live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible love for us, that you love us so much that you would give us instruction, that you would give us a new way to live, that we're not left to wonder in a world that just seems so much out of control at times, but that you've given us a path and a way to follow and live the life that we were both created and sent into the world to live. Pray for those in this room, Heavenly Father, who have come in with a heavy story this morning. Maybe as we approach this season of the holidays, maybe life has turned upside down for them, that you would speak your grace over them this morning. For all of us, God, that we would be reminded that you are God who has acted toward us in love. Before we ever made a move, actually when we were against you, you acted in love toward us. Help us to live that kind of different way, that kind of more than we see all around us. May you be glorified in our life. Would you continue to call us into the life that you created and sent us to live? In Jesus' name.